And our sermon passage tonight will be 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 to 7, verse 1, I'm told. I think this is... That's one. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 3. We are not giving anyone an occasion for offense so that the ministry will not be blamed. Instead, as God's ministers, we commend ourselves in everything, by great endurance, by afflictions, by hardships, by difficulties, by beatings, by imprisonments, by riots, by labors, by sleepless nights, by times of hunger, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, through weapons of righteousness for the right hand and left, through glory and dishonor, through slander and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet recognized, as dying yet see we live, as being disciplined yet not killed, as grieving yet always rejoicing, as poor yet enriching many, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been opened wide. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. I speak as to my children, as a proper response, open your heart to us. Don't become partners with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch anything unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bring holiness to completion in the fear of God.
Hi there, everyone. I'm Adrian. Great to see you here tonight. I love looking around during the Bible reading and to see everyone with their heads down, with their Bibles open, reading along. I love that because this is God speaking to us. The Bible is God's word. This is his message of life, eternal life. It's his message of redemption and reconciliation and love and forgiveness. Everything we need for life, everything we need for godliness, everything we need to know who we are and who God is here in his word. So I love that people are reading along with the reading, and be great if you kept your Bibles open as we spend time now studying it together. It's great that we're here to do it together. So why don't we pray and ask God to help us to listen as he speaks an amazing word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you've gathered us here tonight together to be your people and to listen to you speak. Father, we pray that we'd hear and understand and obey these amazing words of revealing who we are and what you've done for us in Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us to share this truth with a world that desperately needs it more than anything else. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the night that Jesus was arrested and interrogated, he'd been betrayed and he'd been abandoned, and it's the night before he would be crucified to die in our place. On that night, he's dragged before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And Pilate asks him, "Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world," he says, "my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. My kingdom," he says, "my kingship, My rule, my royal power, my reign is not earthly. It's not of this world. It doesn't take up swords and weapons to fight to get its way. It's not the way the nations treat each other. It's not the way people treat each other. My kingdom is not of this world. And you see that in the very next day, where Jesus is treated as a rebel. All he's ever done is perfect and good and loving, but he's treated as if he's a criminal. And he's hung on a cross, and on his head they place a crown, but it's a crown of thorns to mock him. And then above his head is a sign announcing his kingship, but sarcastically it says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The world looks at him and thinks, you are no king. But Jesus looks at us and sees people who more than anything else in life need a king. And so in response, he offers us forgiveness. He offers his life in exchange for ours, for the very ones who killed him. He offers protection. He offers shelter. And he endures the suffering and the rejection so that by his death, he opens the way for us sinners to come to God. Christians, that's the king we follow. That's the kingdom we belong to, a kingdom that is not of this world, a kingdom of eternal glory that can't be seen by the world, a kingdom of majestic power that's never acknowledged by the world, a kingdom of perfect love that isn't experienced by the world and people who belong to the world. And that says everything about how we do church and how we do ministry. How do we serve this king? How do we fulfill our purpose as his people, as servants in his kingdom? That's what we're looking at in a passage tonight. And last week we read that the day is here right now. The opportunity is here right now to be saved and to come out of the world, to come out of the kingdom of darkness, come out of the kingdom of ignorance and into the kingdom of light and see the truth and have life, out of slavery to sin and into freedom in Christ. Out of fear and doubt and death and into confidence and assurance and life. Paul says in verse 1, we plead with you, we appeal to you, we urge you to receive the grace of God, because now is the day. Now is the time. Now is the moment of amnesty. If you approach God, if you're a sinner and you approach God trusting in Jesus, then you'll freely be forgiven. Everything is wiped clean. You'll be reconciled and saved. But the very clear implication is that there is a day coming. This day will end. There will be another day, and the Bible calls it the day of the Lord, where sinners who approach the throne on that day will be judged rightly, punished justly, and handed over to an eternity of hell. So now is the time to come to God. Because Jesus' kingship is not of this world. Our message of life is not primarily about this world, but it's about the next. Just as the way that we deliver that message to people shows we don't belong to this world, we belong to the next. So you can tell what kingdom you belong to by who you believe, where you belong, what community you connect with, and how you behave. To be a Christian is fundamentally, firstly, about believing, then about belonging and behaving. The truth we are committed to matters, as well as who we are connected to as a church family and the conduct of our lives, how we live, how we walk with Christ. The world believes very different truths, so they belong to a very different kingdom and they behave very differently, which brings us to our passage tonight, where Paul keeps reminding us that the truth we believe shapes the people and the community and the purpose that we belong to, how we behave in ministry, our conduct. No matter what people think of us, it starts in verse 3. We are not giving anyone an occasion for offense so that the ministry will not be blamed. Instead, as God's ministers, we commend ourselves in everything. Now, it's interesting here that Paul says in his ministry he doesn't give an occasion for offense. It's very interesting that he would say that, given that most of his ministry offended people. In fact, back in chapter 2, verse 15, he mentioned that the gospel is offensive. He says, to some, we are the aroma of death that leads to death. To others, an aroma of life leading to life. To some, he says, as we bring the message of Jesus, we are like an offensive, unpleasant odor to them. The gospel is offensive. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, remember, he said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God to those who are being saved. Jews seek powerful signs. Greeks seek compelling wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, who is a stumbling block, an obstacle, an offense to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. He says it, the gospel is offensive. There's a reason people reject it. You know, the gospel just does not fit with the way they want to think, the way they want to live. The gospel tells us that miracles are real, angels exist, and this world cannot be explained just by science and reason. The Bible tells us that heaven and hell are real, and it talks about God's fiery, eternal judgment of sinners. People don't like that. It talks about the extent of human wickedness, that we love to point out there how evil people are, and the Bible says all of that is in you too, in every one of us. And we are utterly helpless to do anything about it. It condemns in the strongest possible terms what people out there see as a fun lifestyle choice. And it tells us that all our solutions, to all our problems, can be found in a man being brutally executed 2,000 years ago. The gospel is offensive to the world. The problem is it's all true. These days people think for something to be true, it has to work for me. It has to fit around my life. It has to conform to my thoughts and my feelings. It has to be my truth. I want you to try that as you're living in Lismore and the floods are coming. You think, but this truth doesn't fit with my life, and so I just don't want the floods to happen. It doesn't work that way. It's not how truth works. They're coming. So as we live the gospel, as we speak the gospel, expect people to be offended. Don't be surprised. Don't give up when people are uncomfortable. They don't like what you're saying. But Paul says, we do not give anyone cause for offense or do anything that will cause them to stumble or literally put an obstacle in anyone's way. See, the gospel is offensive. There is already an obstacle for people, and it's their hard hearts. Chapter 4, it's their blindness. It's their refusal to trust God. It's their sin. But we don't want to add our own obstacles of our rudeness, or our hypocrisy, or our laziness, or our apathy, that we just couldn't be bothered telling people the truth of the gospel. So he says there will be times when the gospel offends people, but make sure it's the truth of the gospel and not the way that you deliver it in your own abrasive style. And what that means is that as we preach the gospel and as I preach to you, there will be times when you're offended, when you're uncomfortable with my words. And for when it's my fault, when it's my weakness and my sinfulness, when it's my thoughtful arrogance is really good. I've spent time, I've prayed hard about it, I've thought, yes, here is my chance to be arrogant. No. Thoughtless arrogance, for that I apologize. And I ask your forgiveness when I get it wrong. But actually, most of the time, you know what? It's the gospel speaking to you. It's God's word coming to you uncomfortably, pointing out where you need to change, pointing out that God is compelling you to be conformed to Christ. The measure of a good word from God, the measure of whether church was good, is not, did I enjoy it? I mean, you go to a doctor, you go to surgery, he says, oh, you've got a real problem, and at the end of it, you say to him, did you enjoy it? Did I enjoy it? Did we have fun just then? That's not the question you ask, is it? Did it work? Did it fix me? Did it heal me? Is it good? That's the kind of question. We've got a spiritual issue that we're facing, and sometimes we think my entertainment is the main game. No. Is it good? Is it true? Does it honor and exalt Christ? Is it creating in me new life? Is it regenerating my soul? Is the question we ought to be asking. So then how does Paul make sure that there is no obstacle he's placing or stumbling block or offense through ministry? There are four main things that we see in the first half of the chapter. Firstly, through his gospel-driven endurance. Secondly, his gospel-shaped devotion. Thirdly, gospel-empowered confidence. And then gospel-guaranteed citizenship. So firstly, Paul gives no offense through gospel-driven endurance. Have a look at verses 4 and 5. Instead, as God's ministers, we commend ourselves in everything by great endurance, by afflictions, by hardships, by difficulties, by beatings, by imprisonments, by riots, by labors, by sleepless nights, by times of hunger. I mean, that's an interesting commendation, isn't it? Let me commend my ministry to you. And he lists off all the ways he suffered, all the hard things he's gone through, all the ways he's been rejected and gone without. It's not a worldly commendation. It's not a very impressive commendation, but it's a mark of the gospel that Paul has suffered and Paul has endured. Paul has been through so much and he keeps preaching the same message. Look at what he's gone through for the cause of the gospel. Look at what he's gone through for his Lord and Savior. You can see his commitment and his integrity and his perseverance to the truth. He could have given up. In the midst of it all, he could have just gone, this is too hard, I'm going to try the easier option. He could have lashed out or complained, why has this been asked of me? This is too much. Instead, he is just like Jesus. He's gone through suffering, gone through hardship, and he doesn't seek payback. He doesn't give up to go pursue a comfortable and easy life. He does all of this for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of these Christians he loves so much. That's my commendation, he says. Secondly, in order to remove all obstacles to his ministry, is gospel-shaped devotion. Verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. See, even as Paul endured such mistreatments and hardship, his life and his ministry were still shaped by the gospel. He made his appeal, he urged people, taught people, called people to respond to God through purity, with knowledge, by patience, with the Holy Spirit and sincere love. Those are the features of his ministry. And again, he's putting himself up in comparison against the so-called super apostles who had impressed the Corinthians with their outward awesomeness. And he's saying, well, my ministry endured through hardship and continued to be pure with the knowledge of the truth, with patience, with sincere love, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't mention how many amazing miracles he did. He doesn't mention how great the crowds were that came to him in every town, how many conferences he's spoken at, how many books has he published, how many likes does he have on Institute. But the integrity of his love and service of the Lord Jesus is what's going on here. Which is, of course, not him saying how great he is in a different category. He's saying, he's highlighting the differences between those who trust God's power and have been made into new creations, those who belong to the kingdom that's not of this world, and those who want to belong to the world, those whose so-called ministry is worldly and impressive. He's comparing the two. He said they're not the same. And it's not just his personal style, because his ministry is marked by gospel-empowered confidence. Verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, through weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. It's really interesting that he starts with this idea that he causes no offense to anyone, but here he describes that his ministry is always on the offense. He's in battle. He's in the midst of spiritual conflict. It's a battle for hearts and minds and souls. The call to Christian service, the call to Christian ministry that every single believer has from God, every one of you has this call, is a call to arms, a call to defend the truth, live the truth, speak the truth, fight against evil. And Paul again is saying we don't resort to underhanded, sneaky tactics. His confidence is always in the way of God and in the word of truth. His confidence is always in God's power. And what are these weapons of righteousness? There's a picture of him with kind of a sword in both hands. What is it? It's the proclamation of the cross. It's the preaching of the word. Do you remember when Paul was describing the armor of God that Christians have in Ephesians 6? The armor of God is the gospel, salvation and truth and righteousness and faith. But what is the weapon? in that picture. Do you remember? It's the sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. Flick over the page to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He picks up this imagery again. Should just be over the page or two. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3. And similar idea. He keeps going with this imagery. Verse 3. For although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. Since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's the weapon of righteousness right there. It's the Word of God. And why is it in his right hand and his left? Because it's relevant in any and every circumstance. It's powerful for every situation you find yourself in. It's powerful to bring the knowledge of God that leads to thoughts that are captive and obedient to Christ. Notice when Paul says, I remove obstacles so that there's nothing in the way, it has nothing to do with culture. But it's everything to do with spiritual integrity and loyalty to Jesus. It's got nothing to do with the latest trends, but everything to do with avoiding hypocrisy and never losing courage or confidence in the Word of God, which leads to the fourth way that his ministry expresses this, his gospel-guaranteed citizenship from verse 8, back in chapter 6. Through glory and dishonor, through slander and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet recognized, as dying yet see we live, as being disciplined, yet not killed, as grieving, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet enriching many, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Here Paul is describing the dual realities of life as a Christian. You're a Christian. These two truths are your life. That we belong to the kingdom of God even while we live in this frustrating world of sin. And as we serve the Lord Jesus, then Paul is describing these two realities. From the world's perspective, he is a loser. He's dishonored, he's slandered, he's regarded as a deceiver, he's unknown, dying, disciplined, grieving, poor, and has nothing. That's how the world sees him, it's how the world sees the gospel, it's how the world sees the kingdom. But the spiritual reality, he says, the eternal reality in the everlasting kingdom of God that is established in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The truth that God sees, that he knows and recognizes, the truth of citizenship in the kingdom is that Paul bears God's glory with good report, and he speaks the truth, and he is known and recognized, and he truly lives, and he survives, and he's always rejoicing, and he's enriching many, and he has everything. Because the kingdom he belongs to is not of this world. And that's his point to the Corinthians. To these people he cares for so much. These people that he's worried about as they keep kind of flirting with the world. I want to go back to the world. He feels the pain of absence from them. They've believed the gospel and he says that means you belong to the kingdom of Christ and you belong to one another. And it means you belong to me and I belong to you. This is where we truly belong as Christians. This unity, this fellowship together in the truth of Jesus Christ, this home in the kingdom of God. And so listen to Paul's impassioned plea to the Corinthians in verse 11. We have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been opened wide. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. I speak as to my children, as a proper response, open your heart to us. It's like a parent addressing a child who complains, well, you don't give us McDonald's enough, or I want to watch more TV, or I want to have more iPad time, or you don't let me do what I want and stay up as late as I want. You haven't taken us to Disneyland. I don't have a latest smartphone. I don't have all the cool things my friends have, and you don't actually really care. And the parent gently but firmly reminds the child, but I love you. And I'm always here for you. And I've taught you the truth. And I've protected you. And I've cared for you when you were hurt, and I've given you good things. Sometimes, like dissatisfied children, we can stamp our foot and demand of God that he gives us trinkets and superficial things and not notice that he has already given us the greater things in the spiritual blessings of the gospel and in each other. This is how Paul responds to the Corinthians. They're complaining that Paul doesn't care enough for them. He's not cool enough for them. He doesn't impress them. And he responds, "We've always had our heart wide open to you with real, godly affection that goes through anything for you. You should do the same for us." And this question of who you belong to and who you're connected to continues in the next verse, where Paul's invited them to be united in love and partnership with him, open their hearts to him, and then wonders, but why would you want to do this with the world? Why do you want to be united with the world? Verse 14, don't become partners with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? See, we don't believe the world's lies. So we don't belong to the world's kingdom, which means we are walking on a completely different path to the world with a completely different eternal destination. Why would we want to be joined to them, partnered with them, united with them, bonded to them, and together? It's like on a farm where you join two animals together. You yoke them together in order to get some work done, to pull the plow. Why would you get two different animals of different sizes and different strengths and abilities that pull in different directions? It isn't going to work. I wonder if this is how we truly see things with this biblical perspective. We can never belong to this world. We can never belong and fit in and be accepted and affirmed by unbelievers. We will always stand out. We will never fit in. We can never be accepted. And God's word is saying, why would you want to? What do we have to do with them? What partnership, what sharing is there between righteousness and lawlessness? We're the opposites of each other. Why would Ukraine go to Russia and say, we're being invaded, could you please help us? They're the enemy. They're not on your side. What intimate, close fellowship and unity does light have with darkness? We have nothing in common, this passage is saying, with unbelievers. It's not as if we're mostly the same as them, but we just have a different hobby on the weekends. No, we are fundamentally different right down to our very core. As different as we are from our old selves, such that Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We're different, we're changed. What agreement, literally what symphony, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial, which is another word for the devil, meaning worthless one, wicked one. There are two groups you can belong to in the world. This is what the Bible says very clearly, repeatedly. Jesus says this. There are only two groups you can belong to. You are one or the other. There is no overlap. There is no in-between. There's no kind of sort of maybe I'm trying to figure out if I'm a bit of both. You are either belonging to Christ because you believe in him and you belong to his righteousness and his glory, or you belong to the one who denies Christ, the devil, in all his darkness and evil. And you might think that sounds harsh. Are people who aren't Christians really that bad? Is it that much of a problem for us to kind of hang out with them or do stuff with them? If it wasn't that bad a situation for them, why did Jesus, the Son of God, have to come and die horrifically on the cross to rescue us? You can hear Paul's heartache that these Christians he loves so much are thinking like the world. They feel a closer affinity. They seek unity with unbelievers and liars and wicked men. And yet they close themselves off to his love and affection just because what he says is sometimes hard. And what he does is not that impressive. Don't ask me why a Christian school would ever employ unbelievers and say, come and partner with us in teaching these young people about Jesus Christ. People in darkness, come and share the light that you don't have. People who don't trust Jesus, come and help us glorify and exalt Jesus that you couldn't care less about and you're not interested in. It doesn't work. Don't ask me why Christian charities would employ unbelievers or take unbelievers' money in partnership to show Christ practical care and love for the lost and bring the gospel to them that they might be one. They don't know Jesus, they don't love Jesus, they don't care about Jesus, they think he's nothing. In the same way, a Christian looking to date a non-Christian or purposefully marrying someone who is not a Christian makes no sense whatsoever. How can you share your life? How can you share your purpose? How can you share your identity with someone who has the exact opposite life and purpose and identity? The role of a husband in the Bible is to love his wife by leading her to Christ, seeing her stand firm on the last day, washed and purified by the word of God. That's the role of a husband, and a man who does not believe in Jesus can't do that. The role of a wife is to love and support and partner with the husband in achieving that godly purpose, and an unbelieving wife can't do that. Don't become partners with those who don't believe. Christians, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. In fact, our great hope is for when we get to leave it. Because what we believe determines to whom we truly belong. And this in turn shapes how we behave. Our identity shapes our actions. You see that in what comes next, verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. There are two astonishing truths about who we are as Christians in that passage. Firstly, we are the temple of the living God. We are the sanctuary. We are the holy place in which God dwells. We are the presence of God in the world. So many churches tell you that if you go to their fancy-looking building, or if you go to their really impressive rock concert, you will experience the presence of God. Light a candle, or close your eyes and put your hands in the air, or whatever it is, you'll come into the presence of God. You'll tangibly experience the presence of God. So many Christians desperately searching, I want to feel the presence of God. Where is the presence of God? Is he in a special city? Is he in a special building? Where do I have to go to get the presence of God? This passage is saying, it's us. We are the presence of God in the world because he dwells in us. We're the temple. We're the holy place. We're the special place. That people should be coming to us because God is here, just as he promised in the Old Testament. He says, a time is coming when I will live and I will walk and I will dwell in and with my people. I'll be their God, they'll be my people, and I will live in them by my Holy Spirit. This is what's been accomplished perfectly through Jesus Christ. He died in our place. He took all our sin upon himself. He absorbed and soaked up all of our faults and our failings and the punishment that rightly stood against us. So that as we put our trust in him, we become the righteousness of God. We get his perfect righteousness just as he got our sin and punishment. So now we are washed clean. Now we are made new. Now together we are transformed and recreated and God lives in us. So we are not of this world. We don't belong in this world. Ephesians tells us in chapter 2, it says we are already seated in the heavenly realms in Christ. That's our spiritual reality. We're already there. We are the temple of the living God. Everything we do and say and think makes a statement about who God is. And secondly, we see here in these verses that we are the sons and daughters of the Almighty and we call him Father. What an astonishing privilege that those who were rebels and were enemies, those who'd run away from God, hated God, dismissed God, ignored God, he says, you're my sons and daughters, and you can call me Father. And all the love that I have for my true Son, Jesus, is the love I have for you. And all the delight I have in him and his perfection is the delight I have in you. And all the access that he has to me, you have to me. And all his glory is yours. And all of our love and unity and fellowship for eternity, you're in this family. Call me Father, says God. It is mind-blowing what God has done for us. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, why are you going to the world and saying they have anything to offer you? They've got nothing. When we are sons and daughters of the Almighty Father God, what an astonishing privilege. This identity and this connection, this belonging that we share as God's temple, God's household, his sons and daughters, it shapes how we live. That's why verse 17 he says, quoting the Old Testament, come out of their midst and be separate. Come away from them. Come out from among them. Be separate from them. It is a call to holiness. Holiness in thought, holiness in action, holiness in speech. We are not like the world. More and more we separate ourselves from the world spiritually and therefore morally and ethically and in all the ways. That's true. We still need to go to work. We're still citizens of this world. We have to vote. We've got to pay our taxes. The Bible says submit to the government. Participate in society and in everyday life. Someone's got to fix our car. But we are separated from them in purpose and in identity. And so let me finish then with chapter 7, verse 1. I think there's question time after a song. Is that how the... Yep, so we're going to sing, then there'll be question time. But let me just finish with this verse. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us and this amazing truth that in Jesus we are made new, we are resurrected, we are spiritually brought back to life, and that we are your temple. You live in us, dwell among us. And Father, thank you that there is this new kingdom, a kingdom not of this world, that we belong to together. Father, we pray that the truth that we know about Jesus, what we believe, would shape how we belong to one another as your people. And that in turn would lead to behavior that is transformed by the gospel. And we pray this so that you'll be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.